Well, before we get into the details of this particular parable that Jesus told, it'll be of help to remember that the reason why Jesus is telling it, which is in response to events that have unfolded from verse 16 of chapter 19, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus. I heard that encounter summarized like this. That encounter that Jesus had with that young man shows you that either Christ will separate you from the world, or the world will continue to separate you from Christ. There are earthly, worldly kingdoms, and there is God's kingdom, which is not of this world, because it's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, chapter 20, verse 1. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom in which God rules in the hearts and lives of those who know and love him. Those who come to him in repentance of their sins and through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder which of those two positions you are in. Are you someone who's still allowing the world to keep you from the Lord Jesus? Are you still allowing yourself to be duped into thinking that you might be able to make a better go of things without him in your life? Is the world telling you that? Are you still allowing the lusts and desires of your flesh and the pursuit of satisfying those lusts and desires to keep you from turning to Christ? Is your love of a particular sin so strong that you cannot begin to imagine or consider life without it? The rich young man had been told by Jesus, you have to go and sell all that you have, and then you can come and follow me. And that young man went away very sad, for his possessions were very great, as was his love of them. Of course, the reality is that it's impossible for you to separate yourself from the world in that way. But God can do it. God does it. That's what he does if you're a Christian. He separates you from the world and to himself. So even in your unbelief, or maybe in your confusion or uncertainty, if you will cast yourself upon Christ, if you will plead that he would be gracious and merciful to you, and that he would visit you with his redeeming love, he will. He'll respond to prayers like that. And actually, when sinners come before God like that with a broken and with a contrite heart in confession of their sin, actually the reason that they do that is because he's already begun that process of separating them to himself and from the world. Notice that in this parable, it's the vineyard owner who goes to the laborers in order to hire them. They don't come to him. He goes to them. And they were all appointed in the same way, just as it is with all who God calls to himself in the gospel. They were all called with the same calling in that sense. They were all set to work in the vineyard. Not that they would all have done exactly the same work. There would have been a variety of jobs that needed doing. Some of them toiled far longer and harder than others. Some through the heat of the day, as is mentioned in the parable. But in following Christ, it does nevertheless require you to forsake all to follow him. Have you done that? Well, the disciples are beginning to grasp things. They're beginning to understand things, or at least Peter is, as their spokesman, as he so often was. But even Peter can't get away from thinking that they must somehow be of special value and of a special place in Christ's kingdom. And they must therefore be in a position where they can expect some sort of special recognition. Look back briefly, verse 27 of Matthew 19. Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" As if somehow they are in some kind of merit position, that they should have more. And in order to correct his thinking on this issue, Jesus tells his parable. Now, you need to remember that whenever Jesus told a parable, he always did so in a particular context. And each parable is meant to convey a particular truth and lesson. And it can actually lead you into all kinds of problems when you try to use a parable, or perhaps parts of a parable, and apply it to a topic which was never in view when the parable was told. So you need to read them in context. It's very important. That's important with all of the Bible, of course. And in these story parables that Jesus uses, that many of us are familiar with, we're not supposed to try and find all kinds of special, hidden, spiritual meanings in all the individual parts of the story. So in this parable, for example, these different groups of workers and the various times of the day that are mentioned, there's no special, hidden, spiritual meaning in any of those things. They merely serve to bring us to this concluding scene where they've all toiled for different lengths of time, and those who've toiled all day believe that a great injustice has been done. So the whole story is geared to bring us to this conclusion at the end. When these men are enraged that those who've worked only 1 hour receive the same wage. And the story told in this way, doesn't it appeal to that nature within us, which causes us to respond, well, they do have a point. I'd feel the same, wouldn't you? And that's the point. This parable is actually to get us to that position and then allow Jesus to explain things. So Jesus does it. He paints a very familiar scene for his New Testament listeners. A vineyard owner who hires extra day laborers at the time of harvest because there's so much extra work to be done in the vineyard. And of course, there are two features that are particularly shocking in this story. At the end of the working day, the vineyard owner has five groups of workers who he has to pay. There's the last group who were hired, who have worked for just 1 hour. They were hired at the 11th hour of a 12-hour working day, which runs roughly from 6 a.m. in the morning to 6 p.m. in the evening. If you've ever been to that part of the world, not long after 6 p.m., it goes dark pretty quickly. So this last group, they were hired at about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Then, working backwards, there's the group hired at the 9th hour. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so they've done 3 hours' work. There's the group hired at the 6th hour. That's 12 noon, so they've worked about 6 hours. Then the group hired at the 3rd hour. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. So they've worked about 9 hours. And finally, those men who were hired first thing in the morning at 6 a.m., who've worked a 12-hour day, which perhaps if you've worked in somewhere like a hospital, you might know a little bit about, a 12-hour working day. And as the working day is completed, the landowner instructs his steward to pay the men their wages. Now, you might expect that common decency would demand that those who have laboured all day, those who have laboured through the heat of the day, would be called forward first and be paid first. Surely they deserve that. Surely by their efforts they have earned that honour, that they may then be dismissed and they can return home for food and rest that they're probably desperate for. But shockingly, those first men, they have to wait. And the first men to receive money in their hands are the ones who were called last and the ones who've worked the least. And they get their money and off they go. Just an hour's work done. Whew. And then, of course, the second shock comes in the amounts that the men are paid, as all of them receive exactly the same amount, despite the vast difference in hours worked. And, of course, those who have worked all day, they remain present to see and hear how much all the others are getting paid. If they'd have been paid first and gone, they'd have been none the wiser, would they? You can imagine the trade union official elbowing his way to the front, can't you? Bit of a confrontation coming up. And of course, when the labourers who've been there all day see this first group receive one denarius, which was the accepted day rate for labourers, they kind of immediately came to the assumption, hey, we're quids in here, guys. We're going to be paid a lot more than that. Dare they anticipate that they'll receive 12 denarii? But no, they just get one like everyone else. And of course, you mustn't lose sight of the fact that what they received is the wage that they had agreed 12 hours earlier, a point that the vineyard owner makes. And what about the others in that story? Did you notice this as we read it? No such agreement had been in place for the other four groups in terms of the amount. Did you notice that? Only the promise that they would receive whatever is right. So the scene is set. And it's one we can all relate to. We can all imagine how we would be responding had we been in any of those groups, apart from the guys who started at 5 in the afternoon. Well, actually, we can imagine how they'd be feeling once they realised everyone else was still only getting one denarius. But what is it that we are to learn about God's kingdom? Because that's what the parable's about. In which the owner of the vineyard, of course, is a picture of God, our Heavenly Father. And in both Old and New Testaments, the nation of Israel is pictured as a vine or a vineyard, with God being the vineyard owner and the vine dresser. For this evening, I want to bring you three lessons that we learn from this parable that Jesus taught. The first is God's integrity and our shallowness. God's integrity and our shallowness. The group of labourers who've been there all day are instantly miffed, immediately have their noses put out of joint by what they see as a great injustice that's just taken place. We ought to have been given more because of how much we've done. We're deserving of a greater reward, and you should have acknowledged that in how much you paid us. But the landowner reminds these workers that he has done them no wrong whatsoever. It was he who came to them at the dawn of the day and agreed with them what he would pay them if they worked for him all day. And the amount agreed was a fair and proper amount for a day's work. And these workers agreed to that contract, and the landowner is now honouring his agreement with them and paying them as promised. I've done you no wrong. This is what we agreed. Of course, the real problem, as far as they're concerned, is not about what he's paid them, but what he's paid all the others. Oh, you proud of heart, Jesus is saying, have you not yet learned this? Will you not yet see? Have you not yet grasped it? The last will be first and the first will be last. These labourers are viewing themselves on a sliding scale of worth, a sliding scale of value. And actually, isn't that sometimes very easily our problem as well, if we're very honest before God? Isn't that the issue that's been revealed in the hearts of Jesus' disciples? But we've abandoned all to follow you. So we must be a good way along that sliding scale and further along it than the rest. On one occasion, we read of two of the disciples talking amongst themselves as to the very special place that they will have, just the two of them, when the kingdom comes, much to the grievance of the other ten. And this parable isn't contradicting the teaching that we've been seeing in the parables in this series regarding rewards according to degrees of faithfulness. That's not the issue being addressed here. The issue being addressed here is the attitude of heart in thinking that you deserve more than the others. That's what this parable is about. A survey once asked car drivers whether they thought they were an average driver, or less than average, or above average. How many do you suppose rated themselves as above average? 92%. Well, of course they did. Because of course I am. It's simply inconceivable that I am less than average. In fact, I can't really bear to call myself average. 92%. Of course I'm above average as a driver. I'm not sure I've seen that 92% on the road, have you? And so it's rightly pointed out that we're all just like these labourers, in that we have this tendency to come to God and say, "Now then, God, this is how you should be as God. This is what you should do. This is how you should be judging people. And in particular, this is how you should be judging me compared to everybody else." And this parable teaches us that God deals with us with complete integrity and precisely as he has decreed and promised to deal with us. Your position before him, if you're a Christian, is to be one of keeping your eyes fixed upon him, to find rest and comfort in what is promised to you in his word, with complete confidence that he will follow through on every single promise. He will do for you exactly as he has promised to do. And in the meantime, be that short or long, devote yourself to serving Christ. What you're not to do is to decide at some point, on account of how you have elevated yourself against all the others, to decide that you have earned some kind of upgrade in the kingdom, or that everyone else should be one grade below you. Actually, says Jesus, the first will be last, the last will be first. A little later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 23, Jesus says, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." Just like the one who is greatest of all, Jesus himself. "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." That's the issue of heart that this parable is addressing for us. And secondly, Jesus in this parable displays God's lawful sovereignty. God's lawful sovereignty. Even an employee in a company who has risen to the very highest grade in their workplace still has very limited powers of discretion and decision-making, usually. They may have more power than those on the bottom rung, but their power as an employee is far from absolute. They don't own the business, and there is either an owner or a board of directors to whom they are accountable, and it is they who have the final say, and it is they who rule the roost in that company. Amon, for one, on the other hand, knows what it's like to be the owner and managing director of a company. Now, hopefully, he made decisions which were wise and just and fair, but he had the power and the authority to do almost whatever he wanted with that company because it was his company. He was the boss in every sense. Now, there are laws, of course, to try and prevent employers from abusing and exploiting their employees. But apart from that, relatively speaking, Haman could do whatever he wanted. It was his company. And he could do that in a way there that he certainly can't do as an elder in a local church, because it's not his church, it's Christ's. God has lawful sovereignty over all things because all things belong to him. And in the parable, it pleased the landowner to pay all the laborers equally at the end of the day. And he simply replies that it's entirely his right to be able to do so. To do that which is right and good. Because he's told all the other workers, I'll do that which is right. We sometimes use that phrase, don't we? I'll do right by you. The landowner did. God does. He, according to all that is revealed to us about the gospel in God's word, for every single sinner who turns to Christ in repentance and faith, God will do right by you. He really will. God alone has the right to do all the counsel of his will and to do whatever he pleases. Only God has that right, because this whole creation is his. We actually have no rights to anything. We are never anything more than receivers of gifts and graces and the beneficiaries of that which God has promised and decreed to do. And as Christian people, they are wonderful promises, and they're wonderful gifts and graces. But if you remain outside of Christ, he's also promised what will come to you one day, which is not so wonderful. And remembering this about God, remembering this about yourself in relation to God, changes so many things. The Bible tells us that it's God who raises up nations and who brings nations down. It's not men who do that. It's God. The Bible tells us that it is God who appoints kings and all earthly authorities, despite what they might think about themselves. The Bible tells us that God holds and turns the heart of even the most pagan king. The Bible tells us that all the weather that we endure or enjoy is all doing his bidding. The Bible tells us that it is God who makes rich, and it is he who makes poor. The Bible tells us that it is God who forms us in our mother's womb, and who brings us from the womb, and who has numbered and determined all of our days, right through to the day and hour and minute and second of our death. How is it when God brings someone else a blessing, you think they don't deserve it, and then you begin to harbour resentment in your heart, like these labourers at the vineyard gate? And you're revealing your heart attitude towards God when you behave like that, when you respond in that way. These men were angry at the vineyard owner. How dare you treat me like that? How easily our own hearts can rise up against God like that if we're not careful, even as Christians, if we're not careful. And it perhaps can reveal that you haven't submitted yourself to God's lawful authority and sovereignty in your life. You would have him do something else. You would have him treat you another way. And you resent that which he by right has chosen to do. Look at verse 15 for a moment in Matthew 20. Is your eye evil because I am good? Would you think evil of me when all I'm doing is doing good? Spurgeon said that if men and women would only acknowledge God's lawful sovereignty over his world and over our lives, heaven's complaints department would close completely. And so, verse 16, the last will be first and the first will be last. And many are called, but few are chosen. And that reminds us, actually, there will even be some who think they're at the front of the queue, who discover that they're actually in the wrong queue. They're not in the queue they thought they were in after all. They're heading for a very different destination. Please don't be one of them. Don't be one of them. And a third really important lesson we learn from this parable is God abounds in generosity of grace. He abounds in grace. So we've been looking at these parables on Sunday evenings. The Bible does teach that those who belong to Christ will be rewarded in heaven according to their faithful service and stewardship. The Bible most definitely does teach that. But it's vital and so important that you recognize and remember that even that is only on account of God's grace towards you. It's not because you have earned it in that way. It's not that you can go and stand before Christ in heaven and give him an invoice about what you've done. You owe me this. It won't be like that. It's purely out of his grace. Even that rewarding of his faithful servants and stewards is only of his grace. Not because you have somehow managed to put God in your debt. God is a debtor to no man. No one will get to heaven and be in a position where they can demand something from God. God freely gives out of his own good pleasure. And because he abounds in a generosity of grace. And surely we can also see in this parable that when it comes to the basics of the gospel, when it comes to the basics of salvation, it actually matters not whether you were converted in your ninth year or in your ninth decade. There are promises held out in the gospel which are exactly the same for everyone who will come to Christ. Exactly the same for every single one of you. Our parable has those who had worked for 12 hours and those who'd worked for only one receiving the same. Jesus says to the thief on the cross that he would be with Christ in paradise that very day. That thief had no time for any work of any description. He was like a man invited into the vineyard 1 minute before the working day ended and still receives his denarius. Such are the promises of God for his people in Christ and in the gospel. And surely that is so glorious and so wonderful that we should just be so rejoicing in that, that these other issues, they fade into insignificance in a way. Sins forgiven. No condemnation, life everlasting, a place prepared, a crown of righteousness, eternity with Christ. Put aside for a moment the issues of heavenly reward. What more could that dying thief have hoped for or longed for or wanted than that which he had in Christ? He entered glory, rejoicing in his Saviour. God willing, so shall you. How glorious and generous God's grace. Verses 14 to 16 in this parable are the whole thrust and conclusion. These verses are all about sovereign goodness and sovereign grace and how it abounds towards you. God's grace is lavished upon those who we might consider to be the last and the least and the lowest. All of the riches of God's salvation, which God has in store for you in Christ, they flow in equal abundance to whoever he calls, no matter who they are, no matter when he calls them, no matter how he calls them. This gospel grace flows to all in Christ. In Christ, you have it all. William Temple served as the Archbishop of Canterbury during the middle of World War II. And he said that the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes your salvation necessary. Oh, that we had archbishops like him nowadays. How right he was. And where sin abounds, grace abounds much, much more. These laborers were called. They all received the same. Because it pleased the landowner to do it. And it's a simple picture of how Christ calls his own into his own vineyard. There to know and love and serve him. There to receive all of the benefits of the gospel which are granted to each one who will come. And the divisions and the discrepancies and the disadvantages which so many people experience in this sinful world, they are all left behind when they enter Christ's kingdom. It's all left behind. How we've seen that so vividly in the letter of Philemon regarding that slave Onesimus. And the kingdom of God is not a place for the elevation of self, but the exaltation of Christ. It's not a place where the proud demand more and demean the rest. It's a place where all are heard to say, God, have mercy on me, the chief of sinners. And he does. He does. As they enter Christ's kingdom, they enter a world of untold grace, which is distributed to all by an ever faithful and sovereign God. There is no better place to be. What a kingdom in which to be a citizen. Are you? Are you? If you have heard him calling you, you don't know what hour of your life it is. For some of you, it might still be 6 a.m. in the morning. For some of you, it might be noon. So for some of you, it might be 5 o'clock, only an hour left. For some of you, you might be like the thief on the cross. Plucked from the fire, just in time. If you've heard Christ calling you, do not hesitate. Come to him today. Turn from your sin. Trust in the Savior. You will leave this room this evening as rich as any believer here in all that you have in Christ.